It has been a wonderful week and a bit. So most of you, you know, if we say that, would know it's like, oh, we're referring to like last weekend where we did Good Friday and Easter Sunday. But then what you probably didn't realize is that packed through this week were like various youth activities and newcomers dinners. We did a wedding. And then yesterday there was a big outreach event here at the church for our neighborhood here in the Mission Hill area. I know some of you were involved in it. I got an email from Pastor Dave last night, kind of right near the end of the evening, saying, you know, we tried our best to clean up, but there was hundreds of people who came, and the custodians came before that happened, and so things might be a little bit dirty. So I was so thrilled walking in and seeing just smears of, I'm not quite sure what it was, across the foyer floor. It's like, yes, I love to see that. Not because we want to, you know, wreck our building. It's not that. We want to take care of it. God has been gracious to provide it. It's a wonderful tool, but because we want to see this used. I've been to churches, probably you have as well, that are pristine. Nothing is broken. No carpet is wearing out. There's no stains on the floor. And the reason that that is the way it is because there is no one there to get it dirty and to wear it out. And so as we, you know, go through after Sunday morning, when you go through the basement of this place with all the kids, particularly all the kids in first service, you think the noise after, you know, kids dismissing a second is, you should hear first. It's pretty epic. And just watching the exciting things the Lord is doing is good. And we have much to give thanks to the Lord for. And next week, we'll show you a little bit of the video from yesterday's event as hundreds of people from this neighborhood came and were able to be loved and introduced a little bit to the ministry of our church. But what we really want to do today is open up God's word together. And so we're going to do that now. About 20 years ago, Lynn and I, we got to host a family reunion. Anyone ever been to one? Family reunions are interesting things. It's where you get to discover that, you know, that sort of crazy aunt and uncle are actually, in fact, pretty strange, you know, and the cousins that you kind of have heard stories of, but they live in some other province, and so you don't really know them, and then they arrive on the scene, it's like, wow, this is kind of awkward. So we hosted this event, and it worked out well because we had a little 10-acre farm. Some of you actually know the spot up just outside of Armstrong. And a great spot, right? Because you got all the space so people can bring in their campers and their trailers. We had a few people in the house. And we actually even had people like bunking in outbuildings and all this kind of stuff. It was a really neat time. And I don't think anyone was particularly aware of one of the major issues that I spent all week feeling slightly anxious over, which was the fact that for all of the family that had come, we had 1.5 bathrooms and 1 septic system. And I remember all weekend long just sort of feeling like if we can just get through this, it'll almost be miraculous. And as the weekend unfolded, you know, we got closer and closer to the end. It's like we're making it. Now, bear in mind that I actually did not know what was buried underground. The actual septic system of the house we bought, it was a very much a fixer-upper. In fact, the original house built in like 1906 had burned to the ground during the Depression. So the people who owned it in the 30s had moved a house pulled by horses down the hill, set it on the foundation, and for all we knew, had just kind of hooked up things back the way it was. In other words, the septic system could have been at least 75 years old. And we never dug it up to check that out, but this was the weekend to put it to the test. And we got all the way to Sunday afternoon, everyone left, and I'm looking around, it's like, we made it. And then I walked downstairs into sort of a cellar-type basement where we had our laundry and looked in the laundry tub and realized, no, we didn't quite make it. We have a bit of a problem. Now, that was the first time that I was ever in charge of a septic system. And so I don't know if you've had much experience with them. I didn't have a lot. I did know that there was these little pouches of stuff that you could buy, add it, and somehow that would magically do something underground. So I did that. We went to the store, I bought this stuff, flushed down the toilet. We kind of waited a couple of days to see what would happen. And amazingly, it was resolved. Except most of you are looking going, that's not exactly how septic systems work. You didn't get off that easy, did you? And you would be right. All summer long, it was totally fine. All fall, it was totally fine. And then winter hit. And winter hit, the ground got frozen, the ground got very frozen, before the septic system finally decided we are not fine. And so you can picture me there on a Saturday night. I was supposed to be going to a church event. It was about 6 o'clock. It was dark. Me with a pickaxe, frozen ground, not entirely sure where the septic tank even was, only to discover that it wasn't the conventional septic tank where you just needed to kind of dig out a little thing like this. It was an old wooden tank. The wood was so old, it was like petrified, like rock. But the lid was like the size of a large coffin. And I'm out there in the dark with my pickaxe, digging through the ground to get this lid off to discover the mess that was our backyard. Everyone's going to all... If I never finish the stories, and everyone after is always like, well, what happened? Tell us what happened. Eventually, we got a new septic tank. Everything ended fine. I did learn a couple things. I learned things such as... Once the tank starts to back up, it doesn't just magically heal itself. And I learned that it's actually way better to do this in the summer than when the ground freezes hard in the winter. In the church world, there are some things that we don't tend to talk about very much. It's almost kind of like the plumbing of the church. It's stuff kind of below the ground that as long as it's working fine, we don't really tend to think of it very much or speak on it very much or consider God's word on that very often. And then what happens is every once in a while, the system backs up. A terrible analogy. And usually it's at that point where all of a sudden we go, well, we should open God's word. But it's right in the middle of the frozen, dark, cold winter. And that seems to me to be a terrible time to have some of those conversations. So, all that to say, what we're going to do for the next 3 weeks, this is going to be fascinating, I know. We're going to talk about God's design for his church, particularly in how he has designed leadership within his church. The reason we're doing it now is because I can tell you, you have a great group of leaders in this church. I'm privileged to serve alongside them, godly men and women who serve in all sorts of ministries. They lead small groups and kids and youth, and they serve all in amazing ways all through this church. In fact, over the last couple of years, I would say the reason I think that God has brought us through this so well through these couple of years of challenge is just because of a great group of people who love Jesus and have served so remarkably faithfully, which then says now is the perfect time to have a bit of a conversation so that we make sure as we continue to go forward as a church family, we are doing church the way God has designed it to be done. So the way this is going to work, because if you know the calendar and know 3 weeks, Mother's Day is going to come right in the middle of that. And so we're just going to not do Mother's Day this year. And instead, we're just going to talk about church leadership, and I'm sure no one will mind. No, I'm just kidding. We are not going to do that because I've been doing this too long to know that that's a terrible idea. Every once in a while, there's a pastor out there who decides, you know what, we shouldn't really do Mother's Day and Father's Day. That's nuts. So that means we're going to do 2 Sundays this week and next week. This week's going to just be some big picture stuff. And so as we go through it, I'm going to try to pull out four, I think, very important truths from God's word that ought to shape how we do church leadership, how our churches ought to be sort of structured, if we're going to use that word, although it's not my favorite word. Maybe next week I'll come up with a better one. So looking kind of four big picture things. And then next week, we're going to dive into some of the specific roles that God has designed for the church. Then we're going to take a week off for Mother's Day and come back one last time and wrap this up. On Mother's Day, we're going to then start the next series that I've been looking forward to, a series that actually was born out of our time in the story of Jacob as we walked through Genesis over the last, whatever, 6 months it was. And the thing that stood out to me a couple times in Jacob's story is the fact that God asks questions. And when I first saw it, I thought, well, that's a curious thing. What is God doing asking questions? After all, my understanding of God is he is all present. He is everywhere. There's a theological term for that, you know, omnipresent, meaning he is everywhere. And he's all-knowing. There's a great theological term for that, meaning omniscient, meaning he knows everything. So if God was to ask a question and he is everywhere and all-knowing, why would he ask it? In fact, I'll give you one example. It might not be the first one that we start with, but in Psalm 139, there's this amazing psalm, and it says this. The psalmist is writing, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. And he goes on to describe the fact that there is just nowhere you can go to not be in the presence of God, which I hope is an encouragement to your soul. Have you ever feeling on your own, discouraged, kind of going, I'm not sure that there's anyone with me. Just know, God is always with you. Isn't that an amazing truth? All right, so we know that's true about God. Go back to Genesis 3. It's actually the very first question God asks in his word. He comes to Adam and Eve after they have sinned, after they have realized they have sinned, and they hide, right? Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee? It's like, we know the answer. Nowhere. There's nowhere you can go. But listen to the question that God asks Adam. He comes into the garden. Adam and Eve have fled. They're hiding among the garden. And the Lord comes and says, where are you? Think of that for a second. Is God actually unsure of where Adam and Eve are? It's like, wow, they have hidden in this garden and they've hidden so well. I can't find them. No, there is nowhere they can flee from his presence. Why then would God ask a question? And I want to suggest to you, and we'll start looking at that on Mother's Day and then throughout the summer, that the questions are asked not because the Lord lacks the information. The questions are being asked for our benefit, that we would kind of hold our lives under the microscope of these things and consider what is it that God wants us to look at and how he wants us to examine our life. So that's where we're going to be going next. But first, these 3 weeks, just making sure that together as a church family, we understand that God has a design for his church. It's not up to us to do it. He's done it. And so we want to consider that. Now, like I said, there's going to be 4 things I want to focus on this morning. Before we get to those 4, let me just throw out one kind of overarching thought. And the overarching thought is that how the church is designed and function does matter. It's not to be something we should treat casually. It's not to be something that we should just think we are to imagine up and create ourselves. It's not something that we're to look to the world and go, well, how our business is structured, how our school is structured. Well, let's just do that. Because the church is something wonderfully different and unique. The unique part is, and we'll get to this in the first point, is that it's God's. It's his design. And our God is alive and active. And we can actually count on him to keep up his end of the bargain. And so if he says, here's how I want you as my people to live and to gather together and the way you're to do that. And if, when you do that, here's how he's going to function in response. We actually want to make sure that we are doing what he asks us to do because we have the confidence that our God is powerful and good and holy, and he's going to always be faithful to do what he pledges himself to. So it really does matter. Now, I'll give you just one reason why I believe this. If you're to go to the Old Testament and start reading in Genesis, by the time you hit the last half, say, of Exodus, certainly into Leviticus and Numbers, you will become very convinced that God is very particular about how the nation of Israel is to worship him, approach him, the kinds of fabrics that are going to go into the tabernacle, the way it's to be built, the way it's to be moved, the way sacrifices are to be done. It's very, very detailed. In fact, many of us who have tried to read through that usually hit those passages and go, what are we supposed to do with this? I think it's worth reading, if for no other reason than to understand that God is very concerned that his people are holy. Now, in the Old Testament, that is lived out very differently than in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, God is very concerned with the structures and the buildings and these kind of things, because that's where the people are going to meet the Lord. That must therefore be holy, because God is holy. And so there's a lot of attention paid to that. Something changes in the New Testament. I'm very well aware that the church and Israel are not the same thing. When you get to the New Testament, though, the thing that changes is the essential makeup of God's people. Let me read you a verse out of 1 Peter. It's chapter 2, verse 5. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You think of that concept for a moment, you'll understand what Peter's doing. It's like he's looking back to the Old Testament, to Israel, to the priesthood, and saying, there's a difference. You aren't that. But just as in the Old Testament, there literally were rocks stacked upon each other to build a temple and sacrifices were made, literally, in the New Testament, something has changed. There's no longer this physical structure. And there's no longer physical sacrifice. Instead, there is a people called by God to be his temple. who are called by God to offer their lives as living sacrifices. And so you see what happens over the course of Scripture. There's a design in the Old Testament for how God wants his people to live because of who he is. And there's a design in the New Testament for how he wants his people to live. And the reasons are the same, because God actually cares about holiness and he cares about his people. And so I won't belabor that point, but I hope you will, at least if you are not yet convinced, spend some time in God's word to make sure you understand that this actually matters. We ought not to treat this casually. And it's not just for pragmatic reasons, like we want the church to work well. It's because we want the church to glorify God. No matter what we do, whether we eat or drink, whether we gather and lead, whether we gather as a church family for various purposes, whatever we do, we want it to glorify God. All right. Now, on to our four big ideas. By the way, I suspect none of this will probably be overly novel. So don't expect some groundbreaking, earth-shattering. It's like, wow, came to church, heard about the church this morning, never had heard those things. I hope all of this is just like sort of motherhood and apple pie. In fact, I ran into that. There's that little expression, you know, it goes without saying, meaning there are some things in life that we just all know so well, you don't even have to say them. I hope these four things are those kind of things that when you walk out the door, it's like, you know what? We already knew that stuff. Pastor don't even have to say that stuff. We all agree together on that stuff. But just to make doubly sure, I'm just going to say the things this morning, and then, like I said, next week we'll dive in a little bit deeper. Truth number one, the church has an owner, and his name is Jesus. We never, never want to forget that. We have been bought literally with his blood, his people. That is an amazing thing. You can look around. There's a group of people that have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. We, therefore, as we gather together, because that's what the church is, we'll come back to that a little bit, but the church is not a building. Like if we say, hey, this morning, let's go to church. We understand what we're saying. We're not meaning let's go to the building up here on 15th. What we mean is let's gather together as people who love and trust Jesus Christ. We'll do it in a particular spot because we need a place to be. It could be in any spot. It could be like last weekend where we're up at the Orchard. That's still the church. And now today we are here in this place, but the gathering is the gathering of the people of God as the church, and the church belongs to Jesus. Let me give you a few quick reasons why I believe that. Firstly, 1 Peter chapter 5. We're introduced to Jesus by a wonderful title, the title of Chief Shepherd. Now, if you are new to church or maybe haven't been around churches like ours, oftentimes there is a position within churches called pastor. I think there used to be names on a sign out in front. I think we took the names down because, you know, the sign was getting cluttered. Now it just, I think, says Emmanuel, and maybe the times we meet, although through COVID we kept changing that too. And so this idea of pastors in a church or shepherds in a church often is talked about without remembering that there is actually a senior pastor, a chief shepherd. So over the years, I've happily been able to say, oh yeah, our church does have a senior pastor. His name is Jesus. But you see, sometimes we forget or we assume or we say it goes without saying that we don't need to remember that piece of truth. Or we build like an organizational chart. I don't know if you've ever seen like flow charts within maybe businesses or, you know, administrations or whatever it is. Maybe you worked in various careers. So there's flow charts of who answers to who and all these kind of things. There are those kind of things sometimes within the church world. And if there is ever one written, it is essential that Jesus shows up at the top of the flow chart. And I know we might say, well, it goes without saying. We don't actually have to put his name in. Like, yes, yes, we do. Jesus owns his church. He is the chief shepherd, and Scripture teaches us it is so. Number two, he loves his church. This is number two of point one, for those who are keeping score. He loves his church. Ephesians 5 says it this way, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. You can legitimately just put your name right in there as part of that. You are part of his church. You're part of the church that he loved so much that he would give himself for. Isn't that an amazing thing? I don't think we probably could ever rehearse in our minds that truth enough. You are profoundly loved by Jesus Christ, and he gave himself for you. And now we belong to him as his church. Thirdly, he promises to build his church. He says to Peter in Matthew chapter 16, in an amazing, wonderful promise, he says, I will build my church. The gates of hell won't prevail. There's nothing that is going to stop my church. Why? Because he says, I love it. I gave myself for it. It is mine, and I will build it. And then fourthly, and maybe for our conversation most importantly, of where we're going to be going over the next few weeks, Jesus is the head of the church. In fact, probably one of the primary metaphors or analogies of the church in the New Testament is the picture of a body. You come across it very, very often. Romans chapter 12 is one of the real clear spots, but all through Paul's writing, he'll say things like this in Ephesians 5, Christ is the head of the church, his body. So it's not just head in the sense of like he is the authority over, although he is. It's actually Paul saying, hey, if we could kind of like understand it as an analogy or a picture, picture a body, understand that Jesus is the head and everything else is below the head. We are the body that is connected to Jesus, who is the head. The head is the deciding part of that. It's the brains of the operation. Every once in a while you hear in church, it's like, we are his hands and his feet. It's like, you know what? That's actually not a bad statement to make. Quite literally, in Paul's analogy, yes, that's exactly what we are. He is the head. We are the body that carries out the will of the one who owns his church, who loves his church, who gave himself for his church, who will build his church, who is the head of his church. Colossians says, Christ is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body. Right before that, in Colossians, Paul reminds us that he is the one by whom all things were made, through whom all things were made, and for whom all things were made. In other words, if you think of what Paul's just done in that little description, he said, Jesus is like the architect of all things. He sat down, he designed it all. He drew up the plans. And then he's the builder. He took the tools and he fashioned it and he brought it into existence. And all things then are for him. You know, so if we're thinking of our house analogy, he designs the house, he builds the house, he moves into the house. It's all his, including his church. It's not just a figurative, metaphorical thing. Like we might say, you know, oh, the Queen is head of Canada. I think that is somehow technically true, although I would hate to have to actually explain something to do with the Governor General and some things like that. But we all know, in effect, that when we say that, there's not actually a real authority. But when it comes to Jesus being the head of his church, he is the head. He's in charge. It's his. I believe even Paul speaking in Acts 20, reminding some of the elders, the leaders of the church, that they are to pay attention to the flock under their care. And the reason is because it is the church of God. Right? It's his. He bought it. That's the first big thing. Let's never forget. Whatever else we do in the church setup and design and structure, always at the top of the list needs to be the recognition that this, you, the church around the world, those who love Jesus and have claimed him as their Lord and Savior, belong to Jesus. Secondly, every once in a while I get these funny little ideas of titles. I'm terrible at titles if you're visiting with us this morning. So usually we have gripping titles like part five. But I came up with a couple little thoughts, and here's one of them. The earth is not flat, but the church is. The church is a flat organization, if we're going to use that kind of lingo, which I know is not maybe often how we think of the church. But if we think of it just for a brief moment in that kind of vein, and if you were to kind of picture a traditional organizational chart in a company or something like that, usually there's like a CEO at the top and a board of directors and then some senior management. And sort of the farther down you get, the bigger the group is. And we know that the farther up you get, the more and more power there is until you reach the top and there's the pinnacle of power, the person in charge. The church is not that. The church is flat, meaning there's just one level through the whole thing. Now, the reason this is the way it is not because we just love democracy, although we do. Democracy is a great thing. It's a gift. It's wonderful to have that kind of freedom. The church is not a democracy. God is over his church. Jesus is the head of his church. But what is true about the church is that there is a priesthood of believers. That is a very important language. And I get this isn't, it's not, what we're talking about these next few weeks isn't necessarily the most instantly transferable concepts into our lives. I just think it's really important that we get this right. So if you go back to Exodus chapter 19, verse 5 and 6, you have God speaking of his people Israel. And he says to them, if you keep the commandment, you will be my treasured possession among all the peoples. And he goes on and says, for the whole earth is mine, so all of it's mine, but you will be a kingdom of priests for the nations. So you think of what he's just said there in that statement. God has basically said, the whole earth is mine, all the nations are mine, but I'm going to put my people Israel between the nations and myself to function as priests. What do priests do? They mediate between people and God. They're the go-betweens. And so Israel is given this role as the go-betweens between the whole world and God. I would argue that they fail pretty spectacularly in that mission. In fact, it seems like they completely forget that part of it at all. They hear special people. We're special people. They forget for a purpose. By the time the New Testament rolls around, we find out that there is only one mediator between God and man. And his name is Jesus, and he is fully God. And that is a massively important truth in God's word. What that means is no matter what the day, no matter what the occasion, no matter who you are, you have direct access to God through his son. You don't need a priest or a pastor or any sort of leader. You don't need someone else to, you know, pray a special prayer on your behalf. You can talk to God because Jesus is there on your behalf. That is massive. Do you know that for the better part of the last 2,000 years, many Christians have not been able to fully understand that truth from Scripture. They've not known the freedom and the joy that comes from knowing they can talk to Jesus, that he is the high priest on their behalf. And then Jesus turns around and says in 1 Peter chapter 2 through Peter, note the language, pay attention how similar it is to Exodus 19. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people. In other words, he took the exact same idea of Exodus 19 and now transfers that on to his entire church. All of us together have this responsibility and privilege and position. We together now are the priesthood of God, meaning that there's not certain groups that are more elevated in sort of access to God. We are flat in that way. All at the same level, all able to approach the throne of grace through Jesus. And that truth ought to impact the way God's church functions. If we get to the place where we've got some sort of organization or structure where there's someone elevated and you need to go through someone, we've done something wrong. Jesus is the head of his church. He owns it. All the rest of us have this wonderful position of being the priesthood of all believers together. Peter goes on and reminds us that there is a role that comes with that. The role is that we may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called us out of darkness into light. Together as God's people, we get this incredible opportunity and responsibility to be able to say, God is amazing. God has done incredibly wonderful things to take me from darkness and bring me into light. My eyes that could not see who Jesus is now do see who Jesus is, and God gets all the credit and all the glory. We're told that that is our role now as the church, as the people of God. Before we get too far into it, let's just make sure we kind of just quickly just think of what the church is all about for just a moment. This is an aside. This isn't point three. This is point 2A. There's lots of places we could go to think of what the church is, but the book of 1 Corinthians is actually a very compelling thing. I'm not going to preach to the whole thing in the next 2 minutes, but what I do want you to pay attention to if you read that book, and I would encourage you to do it sometime, is that it's almost like in that one short letter, Paul is teaching us the nature of the church. And he highlights three things. He says the people of God, this is sort of a boiled down, simmered down view of 1 Corinthians, are to display holiness, unity, and love. And all through the book, those three things just keep coming up. Why? Well, Paul helps us with the question. He actually answers it all through the book. The reason we do those things is because God is holy. He is unified, Father, Son, and the Spirit together, and he is full of love. And Paul says, that right there is the design of the church, understanding the character of God and then living it out so that people would see and understand our God is great. He loves us, he is infinitely holy, and he is one. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we as his people live that out in terms of our characters, that we represent the God of Scripture. That's the role the church has of representing God together. So whether it's through our teaching, through our worship, through the way we do youth groups and Sunday school and small groups and all those kind of things, all of them aim towards that purpose to reflect the character of God as faithfully as we can to what we learn about who God is from his word. All of it aims in that way. That's the second thing. So Jesus owns it all. The church is flat. Number three is this. Because Jesus is the head of the church, he doesn't need kings. It needs servants. Jesus is not looking to appoint a few people as the CEOs and the kings and the authorities above his church. That position is already occupied. It's occupied by Jesus. What his church needs is servants. Again, you can go through a number of scriptures to see this. Of how the church functions in the New Testament. And you're not going to read a statement that just plainly spells it out. What you will read is statement after statement or example after example of how the church is living out its faith together. So if it's a matter of discipline within the church, it's interesting. It's not go to this one particular person who's at the top of the organizational chart and let them sort it out. It's deal with it as brothers and sisters. If you can't, take it to the church. The church is the ultimate authority. Paul and Barnabas and others in the book of Acts, when they are appointing missionaries, is it interesting? You go read the stories. Who's appointing them? It's not some guy off in Jerusalem. It's like he's got the authority to tell people, you get to go on a mission trip and you don't. It's the church. And when they come back and say, we want to tell you what's happened, who do they go back and report to? The church. You start getting the point. You go to 1 John, I think it's chapter 4. Who is in charge of making sure that the doctrine of the church stays pure? The church. Because within the church, there's this levelness that we are all called to be ministers. In fact, that's actually this great statement out of Ephesians, where we're told that God has given to his church some to be teachers and some to be pastors and some to be these various roles. Why? To equip all the saints for the ministry, because you are all ministers. So if you came to church this morning, you have been promoted. We are all ministers together, because that's how God has designed his church. Fourthly, speaking specifically of the leaders in the church, leaders in church serve from the bottom up, not the top down. And this is probably the most important thing I want to say leading into the next couple weeks. Leaders in the church serve from the bottom up, not the top down. I might actually maybe even try it next week, because I was actually trying in my head to think of what does an organizational chart of the church look like? If we could put it on a whiteboard, I know some of you think of PowerPoint. I'm thinking like, if I could just get some crayons and a sheet of paper, I could really do that. No, what does it look like? And here's what I think it would look like. Something like this. There is Jesus at the top. There is all his people under him together. Where do the leaders of the church go? You know what I would argue? I'd say it's right under that. Called by Jesus, he calls some of us out for various roles. And we are called as leaders of the church, not to ascend, not to increase, but as John the Baptist said, it's like Jesus must increase, I must decrease. That is the continual calling of leadership within the church. Again, whether we teach Sunday school or leading a small group or working in various roles and tech and worship and all these kind of things, whether it's a board or staff, whatever it is, we are the ones who are called by Jesus to decrease, to make much of Jesus and to serve one another. The consistent theme of church leadership is one of sacrifice. I could absolutely 100% make that case without a shadow of a doubt in my mind. That if you go and read about what it looks like to be a leader in the church, if you're signing up to be a leader, you're signing up to say, I will make less of myself to come along and encourage and build others up and to make much of Jesus. It's a great story. If you've got a Bible, turn there with me into Matthew chapter 20. I just want to make sure we see this one. We're jumping in at verse 20. So this is getting close now to Jesus' death. I love the heading in the Bible, A Mother's Request. That's not part of Scripture, by the way, but it's a great way to think of this little story that we're about to consider. Just because moms are awesome. I have to say that. My mom's probably watching the live stream at home. So here's how the story begins. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee. These are two of the 12 disciples, the sons of Zebedee. Their mom comes and came up to him. The him we're talking about is Jesus. So mom comes to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. So you've got all the description you need to actually be able to very clearly picture this scene of this woman coming before Jesus. She's got her two boys. She gets down on her knees because she has a request of Jesus. And here it is. And he said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right hand and one at your left hand in your kingdom." Now, there's some problems with the request, but one of the things I do love about the request is just the level of faith this woman has. Like, let's not be too hard on her. You think of what's going on in the life of Jesus. There is very little that suggests he's got a kingdom. There's no army. There's very few followers, really, in the grand scheme of things. And yet she has the faith to believe he is going to lead a kingdom. In fact, if you go and read in Isaiah, it tells us that there's actually nothing physically about Jesus by way of appearance that would lead us to think this is God's chosen Messiah who's going to save the world, right? He does not have the physical appearance that would reach that type of conclusion. But in her faith and confidence of who Jesus is, she has absolutely convinced he is about to lead a kingdom. And what does she want? Nothing more than her two sons to be right up there at the top of the organizational chart. Just all I want, one on the right, one on the left. We're not going to, won't worry too much of who's which side, just as long as they're right there with you, Jesus. He answers her and he says, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" We talked about that over the last couple of weeks. What's he speaking of? He's speaking of drinking the cup of the wrath of God against sin. He says, you don't even understand the nature of the kind of kingship I have. But they said, "We are able." And he said to you, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and left is not mine to grant. It's for those for whom it's been prepared by my Father." Now, verse 24 is an interesting one because apparently this scene seems to start off quite quiet. It's just mom, two boys, and Jesus. Maybe she designed it that way. Let's not worry the other 10. They've got other important things to worry about. Let's just get this all figured out. When the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. Indignant because presumably they want those spots. Not because it's like, hey, that's just a wrong thing to ask. It's, no, I can't believe you thought of it first. I should be at the right hand or the left hand. So they're indignant, and then Jesus turns to them, and he gives one of the most important, profound lessons on what it means to have leadership within the church that you'll get anywhere in Scripture, and here it is. "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." You know this. This has not changed in 2,000 years. This has stayed very much the way the world functions. You go outside of the church and you look at leadership structures, and this is the way it just works. You know, those with power and authority move up, and they have increasing power and authority over those underneath them. And Jesus says, that's just the way the world goes. That's not going to be how my church goes. In fact, look what he says next. "It shall not be so among you." That will never be the way of the church. The church ought not to look like the world at this point. In fact, if the church starts to look like the world, where we've got like an organizational chart and structures and ways of doing things where you go, oh, that's actually a lot like how it happens at work. That's the clue we know we're doing something wrong. Because at work, you don't have Jesus, who is the head of all things and who is working through all things because it's his church that he bought with his own blood.
How do you know that?
Because of God's word. Yeah, we can chat later too, Kev. And Jesus goes on and he says, "But whoever would be great among you must be your servant." There's the church. There's the description of how the church works. There's the singular description of what makes it different than the world. Right? He's just talked about, here's how the world does it. Not so among you. Here's how my people would do it. If you want to be great, you must be a servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. In fact, he's basically saying to these two brothers, like, the fact that you came to ask this, you've kind of got it upside down. You're showing you don't understand the nature of my kingdom. There's Jesus. There's all of his people. If you want to serve, you want to lead, it's a move down. It's a move down to serve others. It's a move down to say, I am willing to sacrifice myself for the sake of my brothers and sisters. Now, I would remind you and point this part out. Jesus at this point is not just talking uniquely church leadership. You notice that? He's not saying, hey, just going to do a little lesson on church leadership here. He's actually saying, I just want to talk to you for a brief moment about the nature of my family. My people, all of us together are going to live this way. I said in the first service, there's nothing to me more encouraging than hearing stories of people who come to this church. And I know there are many, many of you, I'm sure, do the exact same thing. They come to this church looking to say, who can I serve this morning? So they walk in the door. I know they do. I've heard them talk about it. It's like, I don't come for me. I come to worship the Lord, but I come looking. There's probably someone who needs me to come alongside them and encourage them this morning and serve them this morning. That thrills my soul. That's us getting it right. That's us understanding that this is what this is all about. That's why when I poke my head every once in a while into the kitchen and see people like cooking and, you know, doing incredible amounts of work. Thank you, Imbos, for dinner on Friday night, by the way. But it's not just one family, one story, it's just over and over. People trimming trees, people coming and serving one another, people caring for one another, people praying for one another, people going up to someone on a Sunday morning and saying, how are you doing? And then actually listening to the answer. That is what Jesus has in mind. That in order to be great, we would serve one another. And that applies to those of us and you who are leaders in this church. I just want to just lay down that so clearly. We have great leaders. I believe they get this. This is not a slap on the wrist moment. This is, well done. Let's just keep remembering this. That this is our calling. To serve one another because of the greatness of Jesus. But then the reason is given in verse 28. I'm going to end here. Even, this is the logic, right? Here's what you're to do. Why? Well, because of what Jesus is about to tell us next. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. He could have come and demanded that we just bow before him and serve his every whim. It would not have been an inappropriate thing. He made all things. He holds all things together. He holds my life together. It would not have been wrong for him to come and just say, hey, Don, do whatever I ask of you. Wash my car and wash my feet and whatever it is. I guess not car, not 2,000 years ago, but you know what I mean. That would not have been wrong. Instead, you read what he did. He came and he said, you know what? Instead, I'm going to do, I'm going to die in your place. Because you can't face a holy God with your sin. You will have to be separated from him forever. So instead, I will take your sin upon myself and I will take the wrath of God on me that should have been on you. And I'll go to a cross and I will die. I came to serve, not to be served. He goes on and make sure we get the point there in the last statement. I came to give my life as a ransom for many. It will cost me everything to do this kind of service, Jesus is saying. And it is partly an example. And it is partly a glorious gospel truth that Jesus has done that for you. And I hope as you walk out the doors of this building, that you walk out confident in the fact that there is a God who is gracious and holy and loving and just, who sent his son to die for you. And then calls us into this wonderful family, a family where we will serve one another. And that's what God's design is for his church. Next week, we're going to pick up with a couple more things. But let me pray for you. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your son. We thank you that the church, we are yours. That how we live together is designed by Jesus. You didn't leave it up to chance. You didn't save us and then say, go try to figure out how to do this. Instead, you have designed your church. You laid out the principles for how we would live together, how we would serve together. We thank you that in Christ, we are family. That in Christ, we have this glorious privilege of serving one another. Help us to continue to get that right as a church family, because we believe that will reflect who you are, because Jesus has done that for us. We thank you and we love you in Christ's name. Amen. God bless.